entering into that portion which is most direct and personal. Now, up to this point, much of what James has had to say has been rather general in focus and in tone. But now as we come into chapters 4 and 5, he makes a dramatic shift and addresses some very specific issues and situations that are currently plaguing his dear friends or threatening to assault them. And as their former spiritual leader, he senses an obligation to sound the alarm and remind them of where their true hope lies. The subject that we'll be looking at today and finishing up next week is one I wish I could just skip over. And as a little aside here, one of the reasons I like to do studies of an entire book is because it forces you to deal with subjects that you might not want to deal with. It's important that we are into the whole counsel of God, not just the parts we like. So we're going to deal with this today. And that subject is church conflict or church strife. Kent Hughes makes this observation about the prevalence of church conflict, which he follows up with a couple of stories. He makes this statement. He says, "Our individualistic American tradition has been particularly receptive to church strife." He goes on, "Recently I read of a congregational business meeting that turned into a brawl, which was finally stopped by the local police." And he says, "Stories like this are such a part of our American folklore that the caricature of a feuding church is found everywhere, as a young father learned from his children. Hearing a commotion in the backyard, he looked outside and saw his daughter and several playmates in a heated quarrel. And when he intervened, his daughter called back, 'Dad, we're just playing church.'" Some time ago, I was talking with a colleague in the pastorate about some issues that had arisen in his church, and he told me of how a situation had escalated to the point that a number of long-standing members made the decision to leave the church. But that wasn't the end. Because things did not go the way that they wanted them to, they decided to send letters to the denominational headquarters demanding that the pastor be removed, along with all the district personnel that did not side with them. Unfortunately, this sad scenario is all too common in the church. Now, there is no delicate way to broach this issue. And so I will simply invite you to open your Bibles if you have not so already. We're going to look at James chapter 4. We're going to look at the first three verses as we enter into this topic of church conflict. James writes, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." I doubt that anybody has this up on their walls or has chosen this as a life verse. James begins this section by confronting his audience with two very pointed questions. And the purpose of these questions is to bring them to an understanding of the true cause of strife in their fellowship. So we can take it for granted that James is aware of the fact that conflicts exist within the congregations that he is addressing here. James uses his first question then as a means of letting his friends know that he is aware of what is taking place among them and for making an assessment of the condition of their churches. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Now, all of our English translations fail to adequately express the passion that James feels in his heart as he writes these words. You see, a literal translation would read like this, and it's very chunky. From where wars, and from where fights among you? You notice there's no verb as I translated it here, and so it had to be logically supplied for us. And we don't write sentences this way without verbs, not usually, unless we're really upset, then we might forget to add a verb in here when we're talking to our kids or something, right? And normally you don't skip over verbs in Greek either. But James here skips over it because it's like a shorthand, and he ignores these normal conventions because he wants to convey to them the sense of urgency he has about this matter. William Varner points out in his commentary that the first term, which here is translated as fights, pictures a continual campaign or a war taking place. And then the second term describes the separate conflicts or battles within that war. And so James's purpose here in using this word is simply to be as comprehensive in his condemnation as he can be. In other words, he covers the whole problem with the use of both of these terms. And these words can be used to describe literal battles using weapons or metaphorical battles, as in this case, using words. And what is James's assessment of the condition of these faith communities? He looks at them and he says they're a war zone. There's a battle, all these little battles going on here, this big war taking place. And obviously that's not something any church would wish to have said about it. How did it become such a mess? Well, that's the purpose of James's second question here in verse 1. James uses it to give an explanation of their current condition. And he says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Isn't that the source? In other words, James is saying that the reason that their churches have become combat zones was due to the fact that they were living according to worldly wisdom rather than true wisdom, and seeking to gratify the desires of the flesh within each and every one of them. And when I read James's words here, it reminds me of the character Veruca Salt from the 1971 movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. I want what I want, and I want it now! Now, I know that's not an exact quote from the movie or anything, but it's an accurate portrayal of who she was. These churches were apparently comprised of a number of individuals like Veruca. The desires that raged within them, perhaps even good ones, completely consumed them and would not allow them to think about the welfare or desires of anyone but self. I'm sure it's not hard for us to imagine what the climate would be like in a room that is filled with only 20 people, all demanding their own way. A war zone would be a very fitting description, would it not? Now, I'm going to address a rebuttal that oftentimes rears its ugly head just about now. And that is, but Pastor, I'm not the one that started this conflict. It was Sister Gertrude who's the one that got everybody riled up. It was her inner desires that started the whole thing. Well, here's my response. That may be an accurate accounting of how it all began. Maybe you didn't start the conflict this time. But it will require your acting upon your inner desires to keep the conflict going. That's how it keeps going. And that's part of James's point here. The conflict will continue to exist so long as we permit the desires that battle within us to rule our hearts and minds and our actions, rather than submitting to true wisdom and allowing Jesus' new nature within us to rule our hearts and our minds and our actions. So there's no out. This verse is reminiscent of the picture that Paul paints for us in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 and 23 through 23, where he says, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me." See, rather than living according to true wisdom and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to manifest the new nature of Christ within them, these believers were allowing their fleshly inner desires to dictate their attitudes and consequent actions. After pointing out the source of church conflicts within these struggling congregations, James then lists some of the prominent manifestations that were taking place among them. He presents this in a cause and effect manner. That is to say, he first lists the desire or mindset, and then he goes on to describe that resulting behavior or resulting consequence. Before we look at them, I want to give you a reminder here. And that reminder is really important for us to keep in mind. And that is, James is writing to believers about believers. Are you hearing me? He is not talking about situations that are going on outside the church. He's talking about what is taking place among them. He's talking about their desires and their behaviors. And so as we look at these fleshly expressions, I want us to encourage each of us to resist that temptation to suppose that these aberrations pertain only to other believers or other churches. I'm convinced that they are much more, that there is much more of ourselves being described in these verses than we may be willing to admit, that we may be willing to accept. And please allow the Holy Spirit to work here today. He desires for us to experience the Spirit-empowered abundant life. So the first inner desire mentioned by James is commonly translated simply as desire or want. This term can also be rendered as lust, and that's how I prefer to translate this word. Lust can be simply defined as wanting what you don't have and you can't get it. Wanting what you don't have and you can't get it. This is the root of many of the troubles that I see in churches. I want what I want, and I want it now. I want what I want, but I can't get it. Following the punctuation as it's set forth here in the New International Version 2011 and others, we see that it says that lust leads to murder, or as it's translated here, so you kill. Can't get what you want, you kill. And Eugene Peterson paraphrases this verse in The Message this way. He says, you lust for what you do not have, and you're willing to kill to get it. Now, the obvious question that comes to our minds is this. What does James mean when he uses the term murder? Is it to be taken literally or metaphorically? And rather than getting sidetracked on the issue for an extended period of time, I'm just going to cut to the chase. And that is, biblical scholars are divided on its meaning. Some take it metaphorically, citing Jesus' teaching on hatred, and where he equates that with murder. Where others take it literally, citing the presence of religious zealots who sought to use physical violence as justifiable. We know that church history is riddled with incidents of individuals or groups justifying murder as a legitimate means of carrying out the will of God. So regardless of whether murder should be understood as literal or metaphorical, the big point here is that when we can't get what we want, we allow our lust for those desires to drive us, and we are prone to take whatever measures are necessary to remove the obstacle or obstacles in our way. Second inner desire that James mentions is covet or envy. And this I define as wanting something that another has, but you can't have it. Now this envy, James says, leads to quarreling and fighting. And these are, again, those same words used in the opening question, only he has reversed the order this time. And it suggests that the conversations between these believers have become very heated and probably erupted into physical violence. Now, I know that some of you are probably thinking, come on, James, take a chill pill. You're just overreacting. Yes, disputes can happen. Learn to live with it. Stop making such a big deal out of a simple disagreement between two highly emotional and expressive individuals. After all, it's good to not let these things build up. We should be allowed to be authentic in our feelings. Lighten up, would you? Please listen to J.A. Macher's comments on this matter. He writes, James's language sounds so extravagant, so exaggerated in our ears, that we feel we must positively refuse to see our small-time disagreements and occasional squabbles as meriting such a description. But if we take this line, we only show how imperfectly our thoughts have been brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. He goes on to write, it is we who diminish the importance of right relationships, not scriptures which exaggerate the importance of quarrels. We smile with the wrong sort of tolerance over a touchy or difficult brother or sister. We shrug our shoulders over two who have fallen out. But we should not be tolerant of war or shrug our shoulders over fightings. The quarreling, fighting, and disagreements are not little things in the body of Christ. Now in the second half of verse 2, James shifts from relationships between members in this church and their relationship with God. And what you will see once again is that a deficiency in our relationships with one another adversely affects our relationship with God. In other words, Wrong desires and behaviors towards our brothers and sisters leads to wrong mindsets and undesirable consequences with God. Now, one of the ways our mindset becomes corrupted has to do with our posture toward prayer, which these verses seem to be focusing on here. As James points out, when our mindset is warped in this area, we tend to approach prayer in what I will call a pendulum-like fashion. Now, one end of this pendulum swing is the expression of self-reliance, which James's expression here is, you do not have because you do not ask God. Now, whether we're willing to admit it or not, we instinctively know, and I see this as evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives, but we instinctively know that when we are out of sorts with others, then we're out of sorts with God. We know it. We know that it's futile to ask God to act on our behalf when things are not right with others. And so you know what? We don't ask. Instead, we try to make it on our own. And as a result of such living, we experience empty-handedness. And try as we may, we cannot provide for ourselves. We need God. And at the other end of the pendulum swing is then the expression of what I call ill-motivated praying then. It says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. See, even though we know that our relationships with others and God are not right, we come to the point that we're tired of empty-handedness, which comes from self-reliance, and so we decide maybe it's time to ask. But then we're met with silence. Luke Timothy Johnson renders the phrase, because you ask with wrong motives, as because you ask evilly. And then he gives this explanation. He says, it is possible to turn to God in prayer, yet do so wickedly or evilly. The term is stronger and more pointed than the translation wrongly would suggest. It is not merely a matter of using the wrong formula, but approaching God with evil motives. What are these evil motives? James says, that you may spend what you get on yourself. I'm only coming to you because I want something. I want what I want, and I want it now. Johnson goes on to explain that the gift-giving God here is manipulated as a kind of vending machine precisely for purposes of self-gratification. Because our motives are impure, guess what? God cannot grant our requests. I just want to call your attention to one other matter here before we move on to observing the Lord's Supper. And I want you to please listen to these words from J.A. Macher. He says, James does not say that God does not hear. James does not say that God does not hear. He says that we do not receive. He always hears. There is no such thing as unheard prayer, for that matter, unanswered prayer. But time and again, the answer has to be no or not yet, because we are incapable of receiving the heavenly gift. Friends, God is not going to give us something that we cannot handle. Earlier in James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. He can't give any other kind. So he's not going to give us something if we cannot rightly receive it. Now, to be clear, I am not saying that whenever we fail to receive the anticipated answer to our prayers, that it is a sign that we are not in a right relationship and therefore unable to receive. Okay, I do not pretend to comprehend the infinite complexity of God and His plans and His ways. I'm not saying that. However, it should give us cause to question the correctness of our relationship when our prayers are met with silence. That's all I'm saying. We're going to stop here now, and next week we'll finish looking at James's treatment of the subject of church conflict.